Last week I mentioned to you about how many liberal theologians, when they come across the miraculous or the supernatural in Scripture, they explain it away. And they try to explain it in naturalistic terms. Jesus isn't an exorcist. Jesus is a great counselor. As I was reading for the message this week, it was interesting that I came across several statements that affirmed such thinking. And this concept of demythologizing the Bible. In other words, the Bible contains myth and legend and story, and we must pull that out of Scripture. And we become the arbiters of truth. We determine what needs to be excised from the Bible. But when one begins, where does one end? Does Jesus' death on the cross just have symbolic value? But really, it wasn't an atoning sacrifice. It wasn't a propitiation for our sins. Sin becomes a religious term and not a factual or actual term. Where does one begin when they begin to become the ones who sit in judgment over Scripture? They become the authority, and the Word of God becomes something that is pliable and malleable in their hands, and they just twist and shape and turn it into what they want it to be. We are watching a series of videos in our youth Sunday school class, and there's been a few interviews from this lady, and she's a minister of a Unitarian Universalist church. Now, if you want to know what that means, it means nothing. It means they believe whatever they choose to believe. Unitarian means, in contrast to Trinitarian, God is one, He is not a Trinity. Universalist means everybody's going to end up in heaven, if there is such a place, when they die. And she talked about, gleaning things from the Quran and from the Hebrew Bible and from the New Testament and from the writings of Taoism. And those are just the four religions that she grabbed hold of: Judaism, Islam, Christianity, Taoism. When we sit in judgment over God, over what is truth, then where do we end up? We can end up anywhere. We ride on a sea of uncertainty. But those who are open-minded and actually look at the evidence is actually overwhelming for not only the existence of God, but that the God of the Bible is the God of reality. And everything that is proclaimed in the Word of God is truth. It corresponds to reality. And so when the Bible says there are such things as demons and people can be possessed by them, we can take that as not a faith statement, but a fact statement. So when Jesus commanded demons to come out of people, that is not a statement of faith, but a statement of history, of fact. When it says that Jesus healed people, when Jesus was raised from the dead, those are historical, factual statements, not statements of faith. And so it saddens me when people deny fact, deny reality, deny evidence. They are creating a God of their own making. They are creating their own religion. This morning we see more of the miraculous power of Jesus. And throughout all of this is the word Messiah. In the Old Testament it talks about the Messiah would come and he would exercise power and authority, and there would be the miraculous and these sorts of things as signs of who he is. Remember, Jesus doesn't heal people just for the sake of healing people. He doesn't cast out demons just to cast out demons. They're always what we call sign miracles. In other words, they have a purpose to them that is greater than the healing. What good is it just to heal somebody when they're going to die and go to hell? Jesus heals people so that they would see and recognize who he is. And the greater miracle that he offers, that is eternal life. So Jesus leaves the synagogue. We saw there that Jesus goes up to the synagogue in Capernaum, and we actually saw some archaeological pictures of a more modern synagogue that was there, a 4th century synagogue made of beautiful white limestone that was imported, built upon a 1st century synagogue. So we have compelling evidence that we actually know where the synagogue that Jesus was preaching at and ministering at. And so he leaves there and he goes 84 feet away. Why do I know that? Archaeology. I'm not going to show any pictures because all the pictures, they don't show you anything anyways. You'd have to actually go there. But even liberals are convinced that we actually have archaeological evidence for Peter's house. 84 feet from that synagogue to the south of the synagogue. So you're going closer to the Sea of Galilee. They found many, 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 many years ago, 3 octagonal shapes when they uncovered them. These are walls. So they thought this was pretty interesting. They figured out that this is actually a much later church, a grand church. Later on, when they were digging the synagogue in Capernaum, they were also digging in this area, and they found all these homes. And it basically was like a village where you have a subdivision. All the houses were connected, and they were close together. And 84 feet away, they found these octagonal walls. And they figured out that this was a massive church, and it was dates from centuries after the time of Christ. But what archaeologists have found is that when there are really, really unique Christian places, they build these octagons around them, these 8-sided walls. If you go to the Church of the Nativity, where they believe is the actual place where Jesus was born, there's an octagonal structure around it. And so when they want to point out something of unique significance, they built these octagons around it. So what do they do? Well, let's dig and find out what else is there. Well, they found out that there was, you keep going down and there was actually a large house church that was there. Had several additions to it. They found a baptistry and different things and plastered walls, which walls weren't plastered unless they were of significance then. So they said, well, let's do a little bit more digging. And they worked their way down and they narrowed it down and they found a home, a first century home. And the walls in this home had been plastered at least twice. And houses, ordinary houses, never had plastered walls. Never, ever, ever. It was only if you turn them into something more like a house church or a community type building that you would plaster the walls. Well, they actually found more than 100 inscriptions that people had, graffiti they call it, people had scratched things on the wall. And they found graffiti with the words Jesus on it and Savior. And there's 2 debated ones that might even have the word Peter on it. Over 100 Christian ones that they found. So they know that this was a first century house church. And they know this because they found certain types of pottery and things there that date to this period. Even the most liberal scholar now is saying we have found Peter's house. Not only this, but there's written records from pilgrims that had come, you know, a century or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 after the time of Christ that came on pilgrimage, and they have written that, yeah, we were in Capernaum and we actually saw Peter's house, and you can still see it to this day, and so forth and so on. And so that's a few seconds there on another fascinating statement that we have from archaeology of supporting the New Testament. So Jesus left the synagogue and he went to the home of Simon. Elsewhere it says the home of Simon and Andrew. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. The word mother-in-law is a technical term. It means literally my wife's mother. So it's not somebody guessing on whether Peter was married or not. It's a technical term that's used here. It's used only six times in the New Testament. And if you were to quickly turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, we see another reference. First Corinthians 9, verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? This is apostles. Paul is saying he's including himself there. You know, if Paul does have a wife, there's some debate on it. The vast majority say Paul didn't have a wife, never did. As do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. So often we think that the apostles didn't have wives. They were just these single guys running around the world telling everybody about Jesus. But in fact, the way that 1 Corinthians 9, 5 is that almost all of them had wives. There's an early church tradition that says that Peter's wife was highly engaged in women's ministry. So her husband and the others went and ministered to the men, and they went and looked after the women. And according to Eusebius, quoting from an early church father, Clement of Alexandria, Peter had kids. And so here he goes to his mother-in-law. His wife isn't mentioned. Some have kind of got outlandish ideas that his wife was dead by now and these sorts of things. No, that doesn't say that. It's nothing to do with it. In fact, 1 Corinthians 9, 5 implies that he does have a wife then, which would have been much later than, 20, 30 years after the time of the statement here in Luke. So we see here that she's living in his house for some reason, or some have suggested she was visiting. But it says here that she was suffering from a high fever. It's actually not the word high there. That's how they interpret it. It's actually the word mega, big, a big fever. So you would say she was really hot, high fever. And the word here, it says here where she was suffering, is actually an interesting term. It means to cause distress by force of circumstances, to seize, attack, distress, torment. You're going to see here that the fever is described as it's personified because Jesus rebukes it. Some say that, well, she was demon possessed and that's the cause of it. So Jesus, it sounds like he's rebuking the fever, but he's actually rebuking the demon of fevers. That's not true. Later on, he's going to talk about exercising demons. Here he's just talking about somebody who's sick and he's going to heal her. So the Bible is very clear that not all sickness, in fact, most sickness, is not connected with demons. It's connected with sin and the sin-death environment in which we live in. I'll get back to that in a few minutes. So this word here for suffering is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it seems to function there as a technical term. One dictionary says it's used in the portrayal of certain symptoms of illness that control and oppress a person. Some have translated affliction with disease or afflicted with disease. And there's been ideas of what this disease may have been. One is dysentery, but the vast majority of scholars arguing that this is probably malaria that she had. Now, the reason for this is all the known records say that there was evidence that in the East Mediterranean, which is right where this was, in the Roman period, which is when this occurs, that Malaria was endemic. It was everywhere at this time. And in fact, up until the 20th century, in North Palestine, which is where Galilee is, there has been endemic malaria. So we don't know if it's malaria, but there's a good chance that what she's suffering here is malaria. So it's not that she wakes up and she's got a mild flu and her temperature goes up. She's very sick. You know, people die from malaria, and people back then, lots of them died from malaria because they didn't have the treatments that we have now. And so she's probably got malaria or something similar to that. And it says they asked Jesus to help her. Now, Jesus doesn't need to be cajoled or anything, you know, really, come on, Jesus, can you just do this for us? Elsewhere in the other Gospels, it talks about that Jesus saw her need. And elsewhere, it almost implies that he took the initiative. So Jesus is more than willing to help her with this sickness that she has. And so Jesus is asked to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever. The fever is being personified. Elsewhere, we see Jesus, he's in a boat and he's sleeping. And the disciples, they think they're going to die because the storm's raging so bad. And they wake him up, you know, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus gets up and he says, he rebuked the wind and the waves. Jesus can rebuke fever. He can rebuke wind and waves. He can rebuke demons, people, because he is the creator. He is the one who is sovereign over all. And all must bow to his will. And so it's personified here to demonstrate the power of his word. Elsewhere we're told about his creative power of his word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Through him, everything was created. And so here it's emphasizing the power of Jesus' word. So he bent over her. It actually means he stood over her. He stood over. By the way, you go into hospital, you sit on people's bed. And that, in the ancient world, that was a taboo. So he's not sitting on the side of her bed and comforting her and these sorts of things. He stands over and he rebukes the fever and it left her. When Jesus heals, except for one miracle, which is intentional, every miracle is instantaneous. When Jesus heals, you don't have to wait 6 months for the disease to leave. It's instantaneous. The word that's used here is Luke's version of the word immediately. It left her immediately. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Not that she had to do this. In other words, this is the natural response to grace. Jesus healed her, and she wants to respond to the grace that he bestowed on her in kind. And so she waited on him. She served him. Doesn't say what she did, but she served him. Probably fixed him something to eat and these sorts of things. So she responded to the grace of God through Jesus and began to wait on them. So this is a very short description of a miracle that Jesus performed. At sunset, which is a horrible translation because Luke actually never uses the word sunset, he always says when the sun goes down. And maybe if you have a more literal translation, he has that. For some reason, he avoids the word sunset. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. Now, if you understand Judaism, Pharisaical Judaism in the first century, you'll understand why they're waiting till sundown. If you remember the previous account, which is the same day Jesus was in the synagogue on Sabbath. So they were taught, well, we can't bring these people to Jesus because that would be considered work on the Sabbath. And so they wait until sundown because that's when the Sabbath had ended. And so they wait, you know, for the legal restraints to be brought out. And this is what Jesus talks about elsewhere. He says, you know, man wasn't created for the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath was created for man. In other words, it's not to be a straitjacket for us, but it's to be a guiding principle. So Jesus didn't have any problem gleaning some grain on the Sabbath or healing on the Sabbath. And later on, the Pharisees are going to jump all over him for it because they think he's breaking the law. And Jesus says, what about one of you? One of your animals is in the ditch. You're not going to wait until the next day to rescue it. You'd pull it out. And so they wait because of the legalism that they've been brought up in. That, they wait until sundown, the end of the Sabbath. Remember, the day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. And so at 6 o'clock, thereabouts, the new day begins. And so when 6 o'clock comes, then they start hurting all the people to Jesus to be healed. And all who had various kinds of sickness. This is a statement put in by Luke to demonstrate the power of Jesus. It's not just fevers. It's not just demons. Various kinds. Anything that was brought to Jesus, he had the power over it. You bring somebody with cancer, no problem. You bring somebody with something else, no problem. Later on, we're going to see it extends to people who are dead. Jesus can raise the dead. That's how strong is his, I was going to say healing power, but his creative power to bring life to that which is dead. And so various kinds of sickness. Now, notice this phrase. This is very, very important. It says here, laying his hands on each one. In Second Temple Judaism, so this is the Judaism that surrounds the period of Jesus going back a couple hundred years before him. So when the temple is rebuilt, this is Second Temple Judaism. Laying on hands for healing is extremely, extremely rare. Jesus is doing something unique here. And the reason is not that he needs to do this or must do this, but the emphasis that Luke's trying to get across is that Jesus cares about each one individually. And so he lays hands on people to give it the personal touch, to show that he's healing them out of compassion, out of care, out of love for them. Not just because he's able to heal, but he's healing because he loves. And so he lays hands on each one of them. Each one is uniquely loved. Do you understand that? You are uniquely loved by God. That's why it talks when Jesus died on the cross for sins, he died on the cross for your sins and your sins and your sins and your sins and my sins. He died uniquely for each one. In his death on the cross, your name was there. Your sins were there. Because he loves you. It's unique, it's personal, it's individual. God loves you, singular, with an everlasting love. You are unique in his eyes. You are special in his eyes. There is none like you. You are the apple of God's eye. He doesn't love you more than anyone else. He doesn't love you less than anyone else. No matter what you have done in your life, you are loved with an everlasting, infinite, unconditional love of God. Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to work out perfectly. Because God loved, it doesn't mean that God's not going to allow circumstances to come in your life. It doesn't mean that God's not going to allow people to go to hell. How I interpret that from Scripture is that God's not going to make anyone go to hell. God in his love is allowing people to choose to go to hell by rejecting his love. You may be sick. God is allowing that. That's not because God doesn't love you. That is the consequence of sin. You know why people get sick? Because we live in a broken world. When sin entered in the garden, it affected all of creation. The creation, Paul says in Romans, now groans to be freed from the curse. But we are in broken, frail, sick weak bodies. And we get sick. We die. And it has nothing to do with the love of God or the lack thereof. Remember, Scripture says very clearly that the present sufferings of this world cannot compare to that which awaits us. We are here for but a moment. In James, it says that all life is but a breath. Picking up from the Old Testament, where it talks about a mist that forms. It's here 1 second, gone the next. You ever seen a mist in the morning and then the sun comes out and whoosh, it's gone. That's your life. Your life is but a breath. Here and gone. Sickness is the result of sin. Sickness is not the result of God. Unless God is using it to discipline you. And even in that, it's an act of corrective love. God has the big picture in mind, not the little picture. God has a great plan that He is accomplishing and will accomplish. And sickness and death and suffering, unfortunately, are part of that. Everyone in this room should be able to shout out in unison what the overarching purpose of God is in all of creation. And that is to bring glory to Himself. And you know what? If your sickness brings glory to God, then God is justified in that. I've spoken to people before. Let me make this point, and it's a thoroughly biblical point and one that needs to be ingrained on our minds. Never ask, why does God allow bad things to come into my life? Ask, why does God ever allow anything good to come into my life? Let me repeat that. Never ask, why does God allow bad things to come into my life? The question is, why does God allow anything good to come into my life? Because we are sinners. We are deserving of the wrath of God, not the grace of God, not the love of God. And so don't blame God when bad things happen. Thank God that good things happen and that the good always outweighs the bad, especially when you contemplate the cross of Christ. What greater gift could be given to anyone than the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that accompanies that? Praise God for His goodness that is indeed grace, unmerited favor. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying His hands on each one of them, He healed them. The implication there, again, is that it was instantaneous healing. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." Now, we talked about this last week, that there are various possible reasons why Jesus doesn't want the demons to profess Him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Now, Son of God here is qualified. They're not, according to this statement, declaring that Jesus is deity. They're declaring Him the Messiah, because it says here, "You are the Son of God," because they knew He was the Messiah. Now, putting two to two together and gleaning from the Old Testament, we should recognize that the statements concerning Messiah indicate very clearly that He is divine. He is God. But the main point here is about Jesus' Messiahship. And so many theologians correctly argue that Jesus doesn't want to be recognized as the wrong kind of Messiah. He doesn't want the demons to say, "This guy's the Messiah," and have people say, "Okay, let's have a political revolution now, and we'll instate Jesus as our leader, and He's going to be our commander in chief, and He's going to lead us in a revolt over the Romans." That's not the kind of Messiah Jesus is. He's the suffering servant. He's the Savior, the one who will pay the penalty through His shed blood for the sins of the world. That's the kind of Messiah Jesus is. Jesus is a big picture Messiah. Jesus is talking about the big problem. He's not coming to the little problem of the Romans. The Romans are insignificant to Jesus. Jesus came to deal with the big problem, the sin problem. And so Jesus needs to be recognized as the Savior that he really is, the Messiah that he really is, the one who is coming to bring redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the one who is coming to bring in Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant. If you want to turn there, we refer to this many times, and I hope it's coming to the point where it's thoroughly ingrained on your minds, because this theme comes up over and over and over again in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Now, the New Testament makes it very clear that the church, which is not Israel, they are distinct, that we get to inherit the blessings of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is an outflow of the original promise to Abraham that through you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So the new covenant, while it's given to the nation of Israel, is something that every believer inherits. A good description is think of a cup, and you pour gallons of water into the cup. What happens? It just overflows and overflows and over. We receive the overflow of the grace of God. In Matthew, there's a description. It talks about there's a tree, and the tree represents the covenant. But the birds come and nest in the tree, and so the birds get to partake of the blessings of the tree. We get to partake in the blessings of the new covenant, and they are told and taught us here. It says, verse 33, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest." What does that mean? It says here, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. He is a new covenant Messiah. He has come to bring the forgiveness of sins, not a political revolution. "Moreover, demons came out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God,' but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah." Notice again Jesus' authority. We saw it last week when we saw about the man in the synagogue who was demon-possessed. Here we see that Jesus continues. Do you remember why demon possession is mentioned in the New Testament? And it's not simply healing. There is a theological reason why it's mentioned. You need to understand this. Later on, the theme is brought out. I can give you a hint here, and that is in verse 43. Jesus exercising power over the demons is mentioned because we see something happening here for the first time in history. And that is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the conquering of the kingdom of Satan. Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is taking them one by one. The strongholds are being removed. What have we to fear? We don't have a spirit of fear because Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has already removed all the strongholds. The only strongholds that remain are the ones that we allow to be erected. That's why it says, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't open the door and invite him to come in. He is no longer master over you. Paul tells us very clear in Romans that sin is not master over those who have received salvation in Jesus Christ. They are not mastered by it. They have overcome it through Jesus' blood. And now he is our master. And Paul says, why should or how can we live in it any longer? Why are we submitting to a conquered foe? Do you not believe Jesus when he said, it is finished? Folks, we have won. Let us not live a defeated life because we have been given the victory. That's why we sang last Sunday in our closing hymn, Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. This demonstrates how long this is going on. People, one after the other, is being brought to Jesus. And it goes basically from sunset to daybreak. It's been going through the night. It's another hint of the frailty of human beings that, you know, sin, sickness, touches all of us. And Jesus doesn't say, you know what, five tonight. He heals and he heals and he heals until he's wearied. And so Jesus goes off, went to find a solitary place. The other Gospels tell us that he went to pray. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. There is a theological undertone here. And I hope you caught it. The people are recognizing Jesus as a healer here. They're not recognizing him for who he truly is. But who does? The demons recognize who Jesus is. There's an irony here. That the demons, the demonic world, knows who Jesus is. And yet those who have seen his power firsthand yet do not get it. We were talking a couple of weeks ago in the evening service about Matthew 16, where Peter declares, you know, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you think you're this, 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 this. Some think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some think you're Elijah, Moses, one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is who is in heaven. Peter's got it, right? You know what happens later on in the same chapter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Still doesn't get it. Close, but still doesn't get it. There's an irony in here that the demons know who Christ is. But we are slow to learn. And even we who have been born again for decades and have studied the Word of God, we're still slow to learn who Christ is. We still have this weak view of Jesus, not the glorious, exalted Christ of the Bible. Oh, that we would get a greater glimpse of who Jesus is. Oh, that we would have that transfiguration view of Jesus, where Peter and the disciples, they see, Lord, is it good for us to be here? Oh, that we would regain the awesomeness of who Jesus is. And then in conclusion here, it says, the people were looking for him, and when they followed him, they tried to keep him from leaving him. Another irony. Remember what happened in Nazareth? His hometown? He comes in, he preaches to them. They drive him out of town, and they're looking to throw him off a cliff. Yet at Capernaum, they want to keep him for themselves. But Jesus says to them, I must proclaim the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Notice the word sent. Jesus is on a divine mission. Do you know what God's divine mission is for you? Have you identified it? And are you fulfilling it? Remember, for Jesus, to live is to do the will of God, because he recognizes that God has a mission and a purpose for his life. And Jesus will not stop or be diverted until he has accomplished it to the smallest degree. And are we doing that? Are we living for Jesus? Are we living for God? Are we living at all? If to live is to do the will of God, are we living at all? But notice, Jesus' gospel isn't just for those few. He says here, but I must go to the other towns also, because that is why I sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now we see he's in Galilee. It's quite a while before he goes to Judea, which is in the south. But in the first century, Judea could refer to all of Israel, all of Palestine. And so he's talking more generically. But we're also seeing in the Gospel of Luke, this may be a little bit of foreshadowing, because Luke's Gospel is driving towards Jerusalem. This is how the movement of Luke's Gospel is. He's moving to Jerusalem. Then he has chapter after chapter on Jerusalem in the second half of his gospel, focusing on the Last Supper and Jesus' sufferings and trials and his death on the cross and his resurrection. Next week, we're going to do a little excursus. Next week, we're going to look at that phrase, the kingdom of God. One of the most important, yet one of the most neglected phrases in the Bible. In fact, some people believe that the kingdom of God is the theological center of the entire Bible. If you do not understand the kingdom of God, you will never understand the Bible. Make sure you are here next week to learn about the kingdom of God, because it is a driving force in holding all of the scriptures together. So what do we learn this morning? One thing I want to get clear is Jesus loves you. It is so true when the little kids sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Jesus demonstrated his love towards you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. What's a greater story than that? That God loves you, that Jesus loves you, that little story has one of the most profound theological themes in it. The love of Christ for you. Also shows you that Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus still heals. I don't believe Jesus heals by these people, these charlatans on TV that are waving their hands and saying hocus pocus and these sorts of things. That's not biblical. But God heals. God heals all the time. He heals miraculously. He heals through prayer. If you're sick, pray that you may be healed. But if God chooses not to heal you, recognize that God has a great purpose in that. And it's not that he doesn't love you, but that God has something greater in store. You remember Paul? He had this thorn in the flesh. We're not quite sure what it was, but he didn't like it. Three times he prayed for it to remove. God said, "No way, no way. My grace is sufficient." Paul glorified in his thorn in the flesh because he recognized that it was the will of God. Folks, concentrate on God. Set your eyes on God, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Big picture view. Big picture view. The sufferings of this world cannot compare to that which awaits us. And remember, when you suffer, God suffers along because God loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often it is difficult to know why things happen or why you would allow things to happen. In fact, for many people, they disbelieve you because of it. They don't recognize that there are many things at work, sin being one of them. And Lord, so often, Lord, we fail to see that there is an overarching purpose in all of this, and that is you bringing glory to your name. Lord, you are not required to do anything good for us. That's why it's grace. That's why it's mercy. And yet, Lord, when we really look at it, You have given us so much. What could compare with the gift of eternal life that You give us? We have gone from death to life. We have gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have rescued us. You have redeemed us. You have given Yourself as a substitution. You stood in the gap. It wasn't someone else that endured the penalty for our sin. It was You Yourself. You took the punishment for the sins of the world. Every human being that has ever lived and ever will live, every sin ever committed by humanity, and the eternal consequences for that, You endured it all for us. Head on, it wasn't deflected. Give us a heart for You, recognizing Your grace and Your goodness to us. Lord, give us perspective, I pray. May we recognize the truth and sincerity of passages such as the one that we've seen this morning that clearly demonstrate that You care about us. You love us. And Lord, so often we don't see it. Lord, I pray that You would give us clarity of sight so that we would see it unmistakably, the love of God. And Lord, while people are suffering, we do not make light of it or little of it. But we pray, Lord, that You would enable them to persevere in those times of struggle and when they're down and downtrodden, and recognize, Lord, that when we are in those pits of despair and those places of darkness, You are with us. You are a suffering God because You are a God who has a heart for His creation, an infinite love. We thank You for such love. In Jesus' name, amen.